Well, the book of Exodus, which you read a bit off there, which we've been looking at for the last 3 or 4 weeks, describes the journey of God's Old Testament people from slavery to salvation in its first 19 chapters. We might say that is the getting Israel out of Egypt. And then in chapters 20 to 40, the second half of the book, we see them go from salvation to sanctification. We might call that getting Egypt out of Israel. And it's a story that is, it's repeated in every soul that seeks deliverance from sin and the influence of the world. The things that happened to the Israelites of old, we're told, were by way of figures or types, and were recorded for our admonition and instruction. And therefore, as Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 tells us, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. We've got to be careful. Not everything in the Old Testament is to be reckoned as a type or something like that. We have to have authority for doing that. If we don't, if we try to make everything, if we allegorize every single thing, we'll never know what we're up to. But in Exodus chapters 20 to 40, we see Moses receiving from God a detailed blueprint for the Old Testament church, which included the tabernacle and later the temple, and which it was Israel's single place of worship, their meeting place with God. And as a type, the tabernacle and the temple is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has now become the single meeting place from where we must make our approach to God. The ark and its mercy seat also stood as a type for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death fully satisfies the demands of the law, symbolized by the tables of the law hidden within the ark, covered by the mercy seat, which was sprinkled with blood, a picture of our sins being covered, and the transgression of the law being hidden in him. So the ark and the mercy seat, then, they quite clearly stand as a type for the throne of grace. But as we saw last week, a throne is not necessarily a place of communion between a king and his subjects. A table, on the other hand, is especially a place of friendship and love, where blessings are enjoyed and partaken of in common. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the table of presence, sometimes called the table of the showbread, was always to be spread and furnished. And so it speaks to us of uninterrupted fellowship between God and his people. And as we read in Exodus 25 verse 30 earlier, they were instructed, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now tonight we return to consider that final verse of when we looked at the table itself last week. But we want to look at this verse now, which typically is signified in the showbread, as it's shown to us in the book of Leviticus. And it tells us, the book tells us of God's Old Testament laws of worship. And we might learn something about this, what this says to us today. So we're going to turn to Leviticus for my text, Leviticus chapter 24. And verses 5 to 9. Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows. 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath He shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And as is our habit, three headings to mark the milestones through this consideration. They are these: preparation, presentation, and provision. Preparation, presentation, and provision. So preparation, here we've got the instructions for making the showbread. Verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Now the Levitical groups that ministered to every aspect of the tabernacle were named after the sons of Levi, who were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, or Merari, whichever way you want it. Read all about that in Genesis 46 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And it was the duty of the Gershonites to attend to the hangings and the drapery of the tabernacle, while the Merarites attended to that, to the massive framework for the tabernacle and its heavy foundations of silver and brass. And so thus it fell to the Kohathites to minister to the holy things in the sanctuary, including the showbread. So we note that the table of presents was to be furnished with bread. We know that that bread was unleavened bread. It was not to be furnished with cakes and fancies or any other luxurious delicacies. Unleavened bread speaks of leaven. It was usually in the Old Testament, or in the Bible, a symbol for sin. So being unleavened, it was a bread that symbolised a purity of itself. Now we're told the bread was made from fine flour. And the word there means that it was stripped. And the rabbinical writings tell us that to make this fine flour, the beaten and the milled grain was then passed through 11 sieves. Now, as again, a caution about allegorizing everything, in the Old Testament, the number 11 appears about 18 times. But it seems to be somewhat ambiguous. You couldn't make a case for it. And it only appears 6 times in the New Testament, and then only concerning the apostles after the death of Judas. So there's no types to be found here. Perhaps the most we can get out of it is to say that perhaps it serves to remind us that Judas the traitor was one that was sifted out before you know, getting any further. So as I've said, it's an ambiguous number. Now clearly the emphasis in the fine flour then is on its purity. And if we were to look for any meaning in this, what is purity, then we might compare, say, Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now the number 7 is an important and prominent number in the Bible, and it's the number that suggests completion or perfection. So if we take Psalm 12 as our guide, we have a picture of perfect purity. And the fine flour, having been sieved, was then kneaded and baked into 12 cakes of bread and presented on the table. Now, if you've ever made bread from scratch without the aid of the kitchen machinery, you'll know that it's a physically brutal process, turning wheat into flour and then flour into bread. And it reminds us that the Lord Jesus, who came into the world as this fine flour, it's a type for him, also had to pass through that brutal process through trials and sorrows and temptations, Satan's scorn and the rejection of men and the desertion of his friends, deep sorrow and pain because of sin, and not least of which the hardness of men's hearts. Yet in blessed obedience and the perfect purity of his own heart, he could say to the Father, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart," Psalm 40, verse 8. And the Lord's obedience, his perfection and dependence on his Father, was tested in every way and brought to light. At length it led to the cross, showing the wondrous depth of his love in his heart for lost sinners. Truly, did the Lord humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. But the Lord arose from the dead as God's high priest, ever present before God the Father, becoming a full memorial of his perfect service, like the showbread that had been on the pure table of gold. Yet now, a memorial stands as a perpetual record of the sinless obedience of the one in whom alone a sinner can be made righteous. And if you cast your mind back to our recent studies on the Old Testament offerings, you may recall that fine flour was always used for the meat or the memorial offerings, Leviticus chapter 2, if you don't remember, which also stand as a type, these offerings, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, indeed, all four of the principal offerings, the peace offering, the meat or memorial offering, the burnt offering, and the sin offering, these all speak of Christ. Well, in fact, the whole book of Leviticus is about Christ and his fulfillment of the will of God. Every chapter of it, Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle of the various offerings, all of which are shadows and types which point to the substance which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that they were but a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. So the meat or the memorial offering, which was a flour offering, fine flour, and showbread, then were fulfilled as types by coming in the flesh of the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fine flour of which these things were made is a beautiful type of the purity and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ as man who came to do the Father's will. They represent, as I said, Christ in the flesh. The fine flour being a product of the earth, the wheat having been grown, nurtured and ripened in the ground. And the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as a corn of wheat, which was a special reference to his earthly life, death and resurrection. He says in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." But here in this passage in Leviticus, he is pictured not as corn to be crushed for the sake of men, but as fine flour. All the crushing has been done. There's no need any longer for the Lord to be bruised, as it were, for our iniquities. But here he is already possessing the characteristics of his true nature from eternity. All with him is pure and even. You know, in some Christians, you know, the gentleness and grace that's evident in them is the result of long wrestling with temptation and sin. You know, there having been for them much exercising of the soul before God. But even such as those know how easily and quickly the sinful nature can show itself. So, you know, the grinding, the sifting, they will never stop for us. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, our hearts must be constantly watched and prayed over. They must be suspected and restrained. You know, others in the church sometimes have the appearance of lowliness and humility, but they've achieved it as a result of developing behavioural habits. It's the desire to appear humble in the eyes of others, behaving as they think a Christian should behave. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he began his earthly ministry in true and unworn self-abasement and humility. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The Lord Jesus came to earth to be born as a man, but he did so at the cost of his own glory, laying that aside and making himself poor, and coming in simple and humble obedience to God the Father. There's another lovely Old Testament type that speaks into this. We think of Isaac being offered by Abraham, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9. You know the story, I won't elaborate. But they came, Abraham and Isaac, came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And we know what happens to that. Abraham raised the knife and was halted. But the thing I want you to, we think about that, but the thing to observe is just how submissively Isaac allowed himself to be laid on the sacrificial altar. He was a big lad. He wasn't a little child then. He was a hefty youth. He could have fought, couldn't he? He could have, but he didn't. We just read about him passively being obedient to his father, Abraham. Well, back now to the showbread. The prepared flour was now made into 12 cakes, or 12 loaves, each representing one of the tribes. So here's my second headed presentation, the presentation of the 12 cakes and the frankincense, verse 6. "And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord." So the cakes and the loaves were set in, or cakes or loaves, were set in two rows of six upon the table of pure gold. And that word pure gold, or pure, is the word here. I'll give it to you. It's teho. I want to tell you that because I've got to come up with another word in a minute and it make more sense there. The word is teho. It means absolute purity. We considered it last time. You know, it means something that was physically or chemically or ceremonially or morally pure. And there were 12 in number of these cakes according to the number of the tribes, equally set in order, that each tribe might have its memorial presented before God. All made of the same dough, all the same size, all the same weight. No bigger loaf for Judah, whose position was in the vanguard of the assembly as the people set forth, and no less for Dan, whose position was to bring up the rear. And so it is now in respect of the New Testament church. You know, though positions are assigned by God to individual servants, though they may differ, some being given places of great prominence, some seemingly having more gifts, some more diligent or more zealous than most. Yet even the most seemingly insignificant saint, who's a true-hearted believer, receives the same reward from the Lord. And if we turn our eyes away from the scene down here in the world and to all the heavenly sanctuary above, If we look at the memorial of acceptance presented before God the Father in heaven by God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for each individual one of his people, we find that all are presented alike. The same blessing, the same glory, the same perfection, the same fragrance presented before God for each one. And the weakest, as well as the strongest, the hindmost, as well as the foremost, all standing in the same fullness of acceptance in Christ. And we think of that parable of the labourers in the vineyard, where every worker received his promised penny, and the first as well as the last. Matthew 20, if you want to look at that. So, sinners made righteous. Why? Because of anything in them? No, because of the obedience of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous," that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, because of the Lord's obedience, and because of acceptance in him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, "To the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." You know, the obedience and the acceptance of Christ Jesus, these are the two great equalizing truths of salvation. You know, as much the blessing of each as of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go on to read in verse 7, "And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each roll, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Pure frankincense, and this is why I wanted to tell you that Hebrew word earlier, because this word for pure here is not tahor. This time the word is zak, and it means something different. It means something that's clear, something that's clean, something that's transparent. Compare Job chapter 9 and verse 30. "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean," there's that word, zak. Or in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 7, "Her Nazarites," that's Zion, "her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk." There, that purer was that word, zak. So frankincense then is another but slightly different picture of purity or cleanness. The Hebrew word, I'm showing off tonight, really, but the Hebrew word for frankincense is lebanon, and it means whiteness. Why? Well, Lebanon is so called because of its white snow-capped mountains. And the frankincense we're told was to be upon the showbread. And some have suggested that the frankincense was sprinkled on the bread, but that seems to me unlikely, because we're told that it was to be a memorial. And we know what a memorial is. It's explained. A memorial was an offering, in this sense, made by fire. So, quite apart from sprinkling on the bread so it could be eaten, it was actually presented in a way that it would eventually be offered as a burnt offering on the replacement of the showbread. The incense would, for that week, would be burned on the altar of incense instead of the bread. The bread itself being eaten by the priests. Something else about frankincense: it's an aromatic resin or gums. It comes from something called the Boswellia tree, and it's used also in making incense and perfumes. And I've said that it comes from that, the word Lebona comes from that meaning to be white, but frankincense is remarkable for its whiteness. And the white smoke that it gives off when it's burned. And in the Bible, this is also associated with purity. Exodus 30, verse 34, "And the Lord said unto Moses, take these sweet spices with pure frankincense." And in being added to the bread upon the table, it perhaps expresses another aspect in type about the Lord Jesus Christ as man. That is, that the purity and fragrance of his life, his ways, his actions, his thoughts, made manifest by him to God the Father, his character and ways being white and pure, if you like frankincense, always open, always clear, always transparent in him. And so what the Lord typified as by the fine flower, he was also in all the purity and fragrance of his character, as represented in the frankincense. God the Father's eye and heart could rest on all of this, looking on the Lord Jesus, and take delight in his beloved Son, who is ever well-pleasing to the Father. And, you know, by way of contrast, well, before I move on to by way of contrast, you know, where do I get my proof for that from? Matthew 3:17 says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Lord Jesus is utterly pure in heart, and therefore fit to be under the eye of God the Father. And this is where I was going to come to by way of contrast. You know, we know, because we're told, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. We're full of iniquity. We may be like those lovely Christians who've been ground down by long years of battling with temptation and trial, but we're never free of it. And all of our iniquity is hidden, concealed, if you like, within the ark, beneath the mercy seat, with the cherubim looking down. All they can see is the pure gold mercy seat with the blood upon it. And God the Father looks down, that's on us. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. So, then we come to the third heading, provision. So this is the Sabbath day routine, which talks of an endless supply of this bread. Verses 8 and 9, "Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute." So the bread was replaced each Sabbath with a fresh batch, after it had stood before the Lord for a week. Is that not a reminder that we must ever be presenting our offerings fresh each Lord's Day? You know, the old bread remained unholy. It could only be eaten within the sanctuary by the priest who ministered there. And in the New Testament church, the priesthood of believers feeds in like manner on the living bread, which is Christ. Every Sabbath, the old bread was replaced with new bread, which was to be set in order before the Lord continually. And as we considered last time, the Hebrew phrase about this, the showbread, is very interesting, because it describes something special. It's called in Hebrew, lechem panim panei. Lechem being bread, and the two words panim panei, I don't exactly know how they work, but both of them, pan, the word pan, it means face. So the showbread then was literally the bread of faces, or the bread of the presence, so called because it was constantly placed in the undeparting presence of God, set before him as a meal laid up and ready to share, always, continually, perpetually and forever, in the face of the Lord. There was never to be a time when it wasn't there. Now, we know from rabbinical traditions that the method for replacing the bread involved the old bread being removed by one priest, but then being instantly replaced with the new bread by another priest. In complete synchronization, if you like, as one lifted one up, the other one popped one in, and put one down. So there, if you like, there was never to be a time when the bread was not set in order before the Lord. And we're also told in verse 8 there that the bread was to be taken from the children of Israel. That is, God's people gave the things to make the bread. They did it in recognition of God's provision for them by way of an offering, by way of an offering of public and thankful acknowledgement that they received all of their sustenance from God's own hand, both spiritually and corporally. Following the creation, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, became the first day of rest, a day when God looked on all the works of his hands, and having pronounced them very good, took rest from all his work. Not the rest of a weary worker, but rather the rest of a satisfied God. You know, but very soon after sin entered the world, and the rest of God was effectually destroyed. John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 tell us, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" You know, from that day on, from the sin entering into the world, the creation itself began to groan and travail in pain. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 22. So even the Sabbath for the Jews, instead of being an occasion of sending up songs of joy to God, which they tried to do, which we tried to do, it became a melancholy memorial of that first Sabbath, never again to be known on this earth. We read in Micah chapter 2, verse 10, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted." Any true rest in this fallen creation, any complete and utter peaceful rest, is hopeless now. The only hope was that God would, out of the old, create something new and would not cease to work until the former things should have passed away. But though this rest, this perfect rest, has passed from the earth, God has yet provided the memorial of the rest yet to come. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold," in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, "I make all things new." In grace, in purity, in holiness, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes everything new. The presentation of the bread on the pure gold table every Sabbath, it's intended to make us think of the rest and joy to come, with that ever fresh and blessed remembrance of the character and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the true bread from heaven, is perpetually presented before God on behalf of his church. The types in the ark and its mercy seat, and the table with its showbread and frankincense, even these are a foretaste of heaven and the new creation, into which sin, failure, and sorrow shall never enter. They speak loudly of the Lord Jesus Christ. The showbread in particular speaks of Jesus, as we considered in the last two Lord's Day mornings, the living bread, the bread of life. These 12 fresh cakes of showbread put on the table each Sabbath as a reminder that God feeds his people physically and spiritually, and that God's people in turn are to feed the world with the truth of the gospel. And another interesting thing, I didn't know where to put this, so I put it here. That Hebrew word for cake, it comes from a root which means pierced, or wounded. And so the noun cake comes from the verb meaning to be pierced or wounded. Now that should make us think of the showbread as an even more fitting type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each pierced loaf, we're told, consisted of 2/10 deals. And 2/10 deals equaled an omer. And an omer was the measure of manna to be collected by each person on their wilderness journey in the Old Testament. 2/10 deals then. 2 omers being a double supply of daily bread, the amount to be gathered the day before the Sabbath. You know, furthermore, an omer is about equivalent to about 3.5 pounds in weight, or if you're a metric man, 1.5 kilograms dry weight. So 2 omers would make each cake or loaf the equivalent of 7 pounds. 7 1-pound loaves in our old day. You go buy 7 loaves of bread, 500 gram loaves or 1 pound bread. So the point is that there would be no shortage of bread. We've considered the feeding of the 5,000, haven't we? Matthew 14. And we saw there how on the feeding of the 5,000, when the Lord had fed everybody, there were left over 12 baskets, 12 little baskets, the kind of baskets that people carried with them when they travelled around for their own personal little dinners. And then at the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, what was left over after the Lord had fed everybody were 7 huge baskets. Enough then in the feeding of the 5,000 for each one of the Lord's disciples. And after the feeding of the 4, symbolically enough to feed the whole world. So, as regularly as the Lord's day comes around, a fresh bread must be on the table. We must not put other food before the Lord's people, and we must not substitute it with cakes and fancies and other luxurious delicacies. If Christ, who is the life and the bread of life, is not there, we'll all starve and die. And yet there is eternal provision that brings eternal life. For the Lord Jesus said, did he not, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And we know what's behind all those words because we talked about them this morning. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn in 422. Jesus, we thus obey thy last and kindest word. Here in thine own appointed way, we come to meet our Lord. In 422. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.